Some things are better together, aren't they? Amen. Chips without salsa, bacon without eggs. I mean, some things are just better together. And it's the same thing, I believe, that we're better together. That God designed us to be together. He designed us to be a team, a family, a body together, that we encourage one another, support one another, love one another. And I believe that's one of the big things that the church has that people are just screaming for. We're finishing a series called Reset, Resetting Our New Year. This is the last week in it. We've looked at different New Year's resolutions, and the one we're looking at this year is, in the new year, I want to have better friendships and family relationships. And I think we all want that, right? Don't we want the new year to provide a better year of friendships and closer relationships and our family to come closer together? Well, how do we do that? How do we do that in the midst of the dysfunction and the pain and the hurt? How do we do that in the midst of folks that turn their back on us? And where do we find that family? Where do we find that hope that the Bible talks about? Well, we're going to look today at how the church is called to be that family. How the church is called to be that lighthouse, that hospital for others, and how it can be. Now, I got to tell you, for me personally, I am so hungry right now for God just to move in our city. We've been praying about this, and if you got to come to Code Blue, the last two nights especially, it was like the Lord just really began to have the freedom to move, and hearts began to open up. And the last night, one of our guys on our team just said, "Hey, I believe God's telling us we need to have the baptistry available tonight." At that time, we had nobody scheduled to be baptized, and I was like, "Okay, hey, let's go for it." So we put the baptistry out, and at the end of the service, Josh's message, the guy that spoke, his message was no excuses. No excuses. Quit making excuses. We're going to have no excuses. And just whatever God tells you to do, be obedient. And so he challenged us in that, and at the end, he gave an invitation, and we had 9 folks come forward and follow the Lord in baptism that night. Yeah, that was pretty exciting, wasn't it? It was fun. Now, we keep shorts and t-shirts in the back just in case somebody wants to spontaneously be baptized. And so that night we did 9 folks, and then 2 more folks that had come forward were baptized this morning in first service. And let me just say, the water's still warm. The water's still warm. So if somebody says after this service, "Hey, let's do it today," I'll take you today. All right. And I was meeting with my friend Bobby Davis from Life Church. He's pastor over at Life Church, and we met for lunch this last week. I guess it was Wednesday of Code Blue. And we thought it was going to be like an hour at KFC, and ended up being 5 hours. And our whole conversation the whole time was, we don't want to just see church. You know, don't get me wrong. I want this building to be filled 17 times a week. I want to see a gazillion people follow Jesus and be passionately in love with Jesus. But I don't want to just see a building filled up to have people sitting here. You know what I'm saying? Our heart is, what if God really did a spiritual awakening? I mean, we baptized 11 people this week, and that lights my fire. But I've been reading about, you know, when Jesus does a movement. Like in the 1970s, God did a movement, especially starting out in California, and they were baptizing 500 teenagers a month in the ocean, Costa Mesa. And that spread, movement called Calvary Chapel. And it's spread all over the whole country and done a great job of reaching out to our whole nation. There have been several movements like that through history. South Korea, if you study South Korea, there was a point in South Korea where it was 98% Buddhist. And now it's over 40% Christian, just in the last 70 years. And God's just done an awakening there. And my prayer, our prayer, and as I've talked to other pastors, there just seems to be this rumbling in our city that we don't want to just settle for good church. We really are crying out to the Lord, "Lord, do a mighty work in our city that all might know the hope of Jesus Christ." And it starts with us, those of us in the room. It starts with us, first of all, understanding what the church is. The Greek word is actually ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones. And we're called out to be outside of this world in a different world all of our own. Now, what I mean by that isn't we behave like, have our own like code passwords or anything. What I mean is we live a life that is so much like Jesus that people recognize that and they want to be more like Jesus. And so that's my heartbeat as I'm praying through this. And we're going to look at a story about Jesus to start with, Mark chapter 2. If you have your own Bibles, please go ahead and turn there, Mark chapter 2. If not, the Burgundy Bibles are available on your seats on page 830. Now, Mark chapter 2 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's a crazy radical story. Because what's happened is Jesus' success has preceded him. I mean, he has been healing people, and he's been casting out demons. He's been taking blind people and healing them so they can see, lame people that they can walk. Now, just imagine, I mean, how much better is that than Obamacare? You know what I'm saying? You don't have to pay for it, and it works. Two things. There you go. Right? So, thank you. All right. So, my point is, just imagine if we really had somebody in our time today, if Jesus showed up today and he could walk through the hospitals and in every room just touch them and literally everyone is healed. How long do you think it would be before there would be a line all the way to Nashville of people waiting in line? You know what I'm saying? Well, that's what happened in Mark 2. Jesus starts healing people, and all of a sudden there's a line of people trying to get in to hear him and see him. And in Mark 2, that's where we pick up. Verse 1. It says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no room even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked him, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or stand up, pick up your mat and walk. So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat and go home. The man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. That would be pretty cool. How would you have liked to have been there in that moment? I mean, would that have been amazing? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to speak to us. Lord, when we are in your presence, God, it is amazing. When we get to see your power move in people's lives, it is amazing. When we get to see people go from death to life spiritually, it is amazing. We come before you now and we want to ask collectively, God, that you would move in our hearts. Each one of us, start with mine. Just speak to us about this family you call the church. And Lord, I pray that you would light us on fire. Give us a desire to love our family and build our family. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, I think oftentimes we read these stories and we don't realize how radical this was. I mean, they're sitting there basically having a Bible study for those that are part of River Life Group. So you're in somebody's home, you know, and you just had dinner and you're about to start this Bible study. And all of a sudden, it's so packed you just can't get to it. And all of a sudden what you hear is these crazy noise going up ahead. Let's see if I can get this baby to work. And somebody's trying to get in the house. And they can't get through the front door. So they decide to go a different route. And they decide that to get inside. I'm not going to do that. I'll get in trouble. Can you imagine? Yeah. Can you imagine? I mean, okay, they didn't have a chainsaw back then, but they had to be using shovels. They had to be using a pickaxe. They had to be doing something to get through that roof. How would you like to be the homeowner at that point? Honey, I told you we can't have this many people in here. Something's happening. I don't know who paid the bill. You know, it's like, did the guys, y'all smell that? Woo, how, man, that's strong just for one little chainsaw. You'll go to lunch now on the front row and they'll be wondering what you've been doing. No, really, I went to church. Sure you did. Sure you did. You've been cutting logs. Anyway, can you imagine the expectation? Here they are, that Jesus is healing people. He's preaching to them. And all of a sudden the dirt starts falling. Maybe it's the shovel moving stuff. I don't know what they use. But they went through the roof of someone's house. And they let down this man that was their friend, so he could find healing. How awesome is that? You know why? Because they wanted their friend to find a hospital. And the first thing as a church, we're called to be a hospital. If you got your listening guide, the first thing on there, this church is called to be a hospital. We all need healing in some arena. And Jesus Christ is the physician. He's the great doctor. This man, they thought that the physical healing was what he needed the most. But Jesus recognized when he saw him, that's not what they needed most. What he needed most was spiritual healing. And so before he ever healed his legs, he forgave him of his sins. And I would say to you today that for the majority of people I know, the spiritual healing is what we need more than the physical healing. For all of us, if we're here today, we're fairly healthy just to be here. You're able to get here with yourself or with the help of someone else. But spiritually, you may be dying inside. Maybe you don't know the love of a family, the love of God, the love of a father that really does care for you. And you need to know that this is a safe place, that this place is designed to be a hospital, a place of hope, a place of acceptance and love. But at the same time, the goal is to help you find healing. So don't expect to come here needing help and healing and then get upset when we preach on what the Bible teaches as truth. We preach against selfishness. We preach against adultery. We preach against lying, deceiving, cheating, homosexuality, bitterness, rage, deceit. Because those things are the cancers that destroy us. They are sins that separate us from God. And we need to be set free from those things. And the church is designed to be a hospital. Now, the hospital is a safe place for sick people. Can we all agree to that? Okay, Jesus was never afraid to be around sinners, was he? Good thing, because we're all sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You, me, and baby makes three, right? All of us, all have sinned. But Jesus Christ came for that purpose. He came to provide this church family called a church that acts as a hospital. A place, a safe place where folks can come with brokenness and find healing and hope through Jesus Christ. Well, if this is a hospital, then each one of us then becomes an ambulance driver. You know, we're not the doctor. You and I aren't the doctors. Jesus is the doctor. But we're an ambulance driver. And as I thought about that, these are four guys that if they'd have been in modern day, they would have been the ones driving the ambulance, right? Bringing their friend to the hospital. And in our day, we're called to be that ambulance driver. We can't heal somebody or do the healing ourselves. We're called to bring them to Jesus who does the healing. Now, we can provide encouragement, prayer. We can pray and see God do miracles. But at the end of the day, God does the miracle. But we can be that ambulance driver that brings them to God. And so as a church, you just need to know it is part of our passion to help you be that ambulance driver. This weekend, on Friday and Saturday, Steve talked about it. Friday, we're doing a training for folks, helping folks that are leaders of others. And discovering what sexual abuse is and how we as a church can respond to that. Sexual and physical abuse. Saturday, you and I should all be bringing, dragging, begging, praying for our friends that have been physically or sexually abused to be here on Saturday from 9 to 12. We should be praying that God would bring everybody that's battled that. Because I tell you, it's an epidemic proportion. And as a church, we're trying to respond to that need. I was talking to the folks in Freedom Ministries. And they're sharing with me that they feel like, as a whole, that most of the reasons for addictions are because of physical and sexual abuse in individuals. And they have so much hurt and so much pain that they're trying to mask that with alcohol and drug abuse. And from what I've seen, I believe the same thing. I minister to a lot of folks in marriage counseling. And so many times, a lot of the issues come back to abuse that they had when they were younger. And so I encourage you, be that ambulance driver. Bring someone with you. Sit with them through the time and then help them get involved in a small group called Mending the Soul. For men, you see that? Steve talked about that. The triple weekend, Friday night, Saturday morning, Sunday night. Just trying to provide a way for you to help your friends connect with the body of Christ and with the love of Christ. Friday night, you got Hank Parker Jr. And, I mean, he's a guy that outdoorsman. Saturday, helping us learn how to be better husbands and godly men. And then Sunday night, just having fun together at a Super Bowl party. I just want to encourage you, be that ambulance driver for your friends. They may not want to come, and you can't drag them, right? But you can pray them. We'll talk about that prayer in a minute. Second thing, we're called to be a lighthouse. Matthew chapter 4:17, the first thing Jesus taught, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The idea is the first thing we're called to do as followers of Christ is to turn away from our sin and put that behind us. I like to think of it this. I had a friend of mine a couple of years ago, bless his heart. He, you know what that means, right? Stinks to be you, right? Okay. All right. So bless his heart. We were on this mission trip to Montana and we got ready to leave and his ticket was set for the wrong month. All the rest of us had the right ticket. And we're getting on the plane, and he goes up to the ticket booth. They're like, "We're sorry, sir, but your ticket is for March the 14th, not February 14th. And guess what? You know, February and March, they fall on the same day. So it made sense. It's going to be Thursday the 15th or whatever it was, right? So he's like, "Well, what can I do?" And they said, "Well, you'll have to take the next flight out." He said, "Well, do you have any openings on this flight?" They said, "Well, we do, but it's too late. We've already done all the booking. We can't allow anybody else on the flight." He's like, "Well, but you have openings." They said, "Yes, but we can't allow you on." We couldn't figure it out, but they wouldn't let him on our flight. So he said, "Okay, I'll stay. When's the next flight?" "It'll be tomorrow." He's like, "Oh, okay." So he got a hotel room. So he's supposed to fly out the next morning, right? Guess what? 2 feet of snowfall. He gets snowed in. So he doesn't get to leave the next day. It's the following day. He finally gets out. His wife's coming to pick him up at the airport. And he's just waiting to be picked up. And he's sitting there in Nashville wondering what's going on. She's not there yet. He calls her up to find out what's going on. She's crying. She's like, "I went to Knoxville instead of Nashville." So here he is. He finally gets to Tennessee and waits another 3 hours at the airport. Now, what did she need to do? She needed to repent. Here's what that means. Repent. You're driving to Knoxville and you get the phone call. "Oh, my, I'm supposed to be in Nashville." You turn around on I-40 and you go the opposite direction back to Nashville, right? That's repentance. You do a 180. In our lives, we're called to turn away from that sin. That's what this hospital's for, to help you turn away from that sin. And God gives you the power over that to walk in His power. So the second thing we're to be as a church is this lighthouse. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's in the New Testament, first book. If you have the Burgundy Bible, it's also in there. It's the first book in the Burgundy Bible. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 14 through 16. Here's what he says. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You are the light of the world, like a city upon a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Father in heaven." So here's the deal. The church is this lighthouse, a city on a hill. We're supposed to live in such a way that when people hear about what's going on at the river, they hear about godliness. They hear about love. They hear about forgiveness. They hear about serving the poor. They hear about serving the community. They don't hear about whining and belly aching and fighting and the preacher running off with somebody else and all that kind of junk. The church is called to be a lighthouse of integrity, of character. Now, is that easy? No, because why? Because we're all sinners, right? But here's the secret. When you mess up, fess up and move on. When you mess up, don't try to pretend like that wasn't you. Don't try to blame your parents, your grandparents, your uncle, your boss. When you mess up, fess up and move on. Be that lighthouse. Listen, some of the most powerful testimonies I've had were when I messed up in front of people. And I don't like it. Anybody like being a fool? I hate it. I hate going back and saying to somebody, you know what? I lied to you about that. I need to ask your forgiveness. Whether it's selling a car and they ask me, has it ever been wrecked? And I justify it that maybe, you know, that dent wasn't really a wreck. It wasn't totaled. So really what, you know what I'm saying? It's like the little things that there are things that I have lied about. They're stupid. Anybody ever lied when your spouse called you on the phone and said, where are you at? And you're supposed to have already been there. So what you do is you take a step outside the door of where you're at and say, I'm on my way home. You're lying. You're not on your way home. You're still at the building, right? It's like, why do I do that stuff? And whenever I did, the Lord doesn't let me get away with it anymore. Every time I do that, I mean, all the way home, the Holy Spirit's going, liar, liar, pants on fire. Okay, look, maybe that's not how it comes out. But, I mean, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is you're supposed to live differently. You're supposed to be a lighthouse to your family. You're supposed to be this light in the midst of the darkness. You're supposed to live differently than the world. And so that makes each one of us a light. We're all called to be a light. The church is the lighthouse, but we're individual lights. Whatever place you're serving in your community, whatever place you work, wherever your family is, you are a light to those around you. And you have the opportunity to inspire and encourage and make a huge difference. So for all of us, we have this opportunity to live by example. Now, the third thing the church is to be is this house of prayer. A house of prayer. This place should be a place when we come together, we are praying for one another. We are standing in the gap for those around us. We're lifting up prayer requests. We have a thing called the prayer wall. When you fill out these blue cards, there's a place for prayer requests on the bottom. When you put that on there, we stick it on the prayer wall. You can get the River app. You can go on the website. And we pray for these each week. And this house of prayer is, we should be praying and lifting each other up in prayer. Now, I'll just tell you, I don't know all your names. I never will, because every week a couple more new faces come. And I'm not the greatest at names anyway. But if you'll put a prayer request on that prayer sheet, I'll know your name by that prayer request. And I'll keep up and keep praying for you by name every week. And in the same way, if you'll get in a small group where people do know your name, and they do know your children's names, and they know the job that you work, and they know the stresses of your family, and they know the challenges you've had, then they will become prayer warriors with you. And that's our job. The church is called to be a house of prayer. You and I are called to be prayer warriors. We're called to intercede for people around us, people we love and people we hate. We're called to be prayer warriors. In Mark 11, page 841 of the Burgundy Bible. If you want to skip over there. Mark 11 is this very peculiar passage. Very peculiar passage. Because this is a passage where we see the righteous anger of Jesus. So many times I think we picture Jesus as this real softy all the time. And kind of this easygoing, never speaking out kind of guy. But when he saw something wrong, he interjected. And what happens is basically he comes to the temple, the equivalent of their church, and he gets there and these money changers are there and they're ripping the people off. He calls them thieves. They're ripping the people off. Maybe they're charging them, overcharging them for the temple sacrifices. Maybe they're deceiving them on the weight of what they're supposed to be paying for. I don't know. But Jesus knows that there's just a bunch of thieves in there. And the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they get mad at Jesus for what he does because they're making a profit off this thing. Sadly, there are churches today, as you know, that they're more interested in shearing the sheep than preaching the good news. They're more interested in what they can get out of people, and they'll manipulate and twist and lie and call it godliness and religion. And it does nothing more than put a black eye on the church. Well, here's what happened here. Here's what Jesus' response to it was. Mark 11:15. When they arrived back at Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of the religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to love him. No. Look, these are what the religious leaders are doing. They began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. Jesus cleaned house. He cleaned house because the church was not being what the church was called to be. Instead, it was being exactly the opposite. Instead of praying that people would come into a relationship with God, it was cheating and deceiving the people so that they didn't want anything to do with God because they connected God with the church. And in the same way, if our church chooses not to be a lighthouse, if we choose not to love one another, if we choose not to be a hospital, then that word gets out. And instead of being a house of prayer, we become a house in despair. And as I was praying through this, and I told you I met with Bobby Davis this week, and as we talked, we were both like, man, we have got to do something to help our people better understand prayer. Because for each one of us, I believe prayer is what moves the heart. All of us have friends and family that we love that are going through hard times and bitter times and struggling. And we can be there for them. We must be. But we've also got to be praying for them that they will open their hearts up to God. Because oftentimes that hardness that comes through loss of a loved one, that hardness that comes through the bitterness of being hurt by church, that hardness that comes from pouring your heart out to God and not getting what you want sometimes that puts up walls. But here's what I want you to know. We are called to be those prayer warriors. That's our point there. What are we called to be? This is a house of prayer. You and I are called to be prayer warriors. Now, I'm just going to tell you, you and I can be top class prayer warriors. You can have such a prayer life that when you walk in the room, the devil goes, "Oh no." Or you can walk in the room and he doesn't even notice it. And a big part of that's your prayer life. Now, if you came to Code Blue on the second night, we had this arm wrestling competition. And those that were there, you saw me take the championship away from TJ Overstreet. And I think they even took a picture of it. It's kind of embarrassing, but go ahead and show that picture. See, yeah, there I was. Yeah, that was me opposing. For the, go ahead and take that down. That's real embarrassing. I probably shouldn't even, let that be taken. But, no, you go ahead and take that down, really. No, that night, jokingly, if you know TJ, TJ's like 6'5", I don't know, 290 pounds, and usually bench presses a semi. And the joke was supposed to be me and Steve Chapman arm wrestling. And I got up there, and then he fakes his back injury kind of thing. He's like, oh, I got to call my substitute. And I didn't know what was going on. They didn't tell me any of this was going on. And so he brings TJ up, which is like a walking mountain, So we got there, and I'm sitting there thinking, what am I going to do? There's no way to look good in this situation. As soon as they say go, he doesn't even have to try, and he can slam me on the ground. And so we got there, and I'm talking, and I said, okay, let's get set. And about that time, he looked away, and I took both hands and my whole body, and I jumped on his hand, slammed it down, said, "That's it, I won!" And TJ didn't know what happened. We got a good laugh out of it. But here's my point. No one in that room would have ever bet on Steve Tabu to win that match. If they had, they were stupid. Just saying. If you do, come talk to me. I've got some land to sell you in Florida, right? Okay? Nobody would have. Why? TJ goes to the gym 3 to 5 days a week. He works out. He's in shape. And you can tell. I go to the table 3 times a day. I work out, you know, and I chase after kids. That's how I stay in shape. Okay. Now, if you want to be a prayer warrior, you've got to work out. You can't just pray once and expect it to last for like 30 years. Each day you need to get up and you need to work out. You need to spiritually work out. You need to get up and pray and talk to Jesus every day. That's how you get stronger in your prayer life. Now, we passed out these books back there. There's only like a dozen left. We'll make more if you don't get one. But they're daily prayer journals and Bible study journals. And they're free, okay? We wanted everybody to have one. We're going through the New Testament twice this year together. And you read the passage. It's one chapter a day. You kind of, you know, figure out what it's saying. You write that down. And then you put down your prayers for the day. Now, here's what I want you to do. If you'll do this, I don't know, it'll take maybe 15 to 30 minutes a day. Maybe you get excited and you want to spend more time. But if you'll do this, whenever you see an answered prayer, circle it. And what you'll see at the end of the year, you go back through that book and you see the answered prayers, it will light you on fire. You will realize that God really does hear your prayers. He really does care. He really does make a difference. And He does bring healing and hope to this world. And so I want to challenge you to be a prayer warrior. Choose to work out each day as part of this church. Now, it's pretty cool. I got a friend of mine. He's into church history. And he sent me this story of the early church. You know, the early church was persecuted. The Caesars of Rome felt threatened by it. And they also did not tolerate anybody putting God or anything else above Caesar. So the new Caesar Trajan came into power in late first century, and he wasn't born of royalty, and he kind of came up through the ranks, so he's a little bit more fair than the other Caesars. But he didn't want Christianity to be a threat, so he reached out to the Roman governor Pliny, who was over Turkey, and he asked him what his opinion was of the Christian church. And here's what Pliny said. He said, "I have been trying to get all the information I can regarding these Christians. I have even hired spies to profess to be Christians and become baptized in order that they might get into the Christian services without suspicion. Contrary to what I supposed, I find the Christians meet at the dead of night or at early morning." Now, why do you think they did that? Why didn't they just meet Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m.? Because they weren't allowed to. Most of these guys were slaves, and they were having to sneak out or go at their own time that they could go when they weren't having to work for their masters. So the dead of night, like, they would stay up after everybody else goes to bed, and they would have church at midnight. They'd go to church at midnight. Or they'd get up before their masters got up in the morning, and so they'd meet at 5 a.m. for church. Let me ask you this question. If the only time we could offer church in Cookeville, Tennessee was 5 a.m. or midnight, how many of us would still go? If there was no child care, how many of us would go? If the seats were hard, how many of us would go? If you had to walk to get here, how many of us would go? If you were threatened with your job to be taken away, how many would go? I just read an article this week how in East Germany, everybody at the age of 14 had to choose whether they were going to be a Christian or a communist. They couldn't waffle. They had to make a choice. And at 14, if you chose to say, "I'm going to be a Christian," then you were kicked out of school and denied higher education. Now, parents, if your kid was only going to be allowed an eighth grade education and never be allowed to achieve what you want them to achieve, how many of you would tell your children to continue to walk with Christ. I'm just telling you, we live in a world where we need to be so thankful and grateful. I'm not sad that we've got heating and air conditioning. I like it. I'm not sad that we've got a youth ministry. I love it. I love seeing my kids excited about going with other Christians to do things. Okay? But if we didn't have all those fluffy things, if we only had the essential, how many of us would still say, I'm in? I hope all of us. But that's what they had to answer the question in their day. And here's what he found out. He said, they meet in the early morn and they sing a hymn to Christ as God. Then they read from their own sacred writings and partake in a very simple meal consisting of bread and wine and water. And it says that the water was added to the wine to dilute it so they could afford it for all. This is all I can find out, except that they exhort each other to be subject to the government and to pray for all men. Wow. Pray for all men, even their oppressors, even the Roman rulers. Pray for their leaders and pray for all men. We're in an election year. A lot of people are saying a lot of negative things. I challenge you, every time you go to say something negative, instead pray for that person. Every time you, now I'm not saying you don't vote. I'm all about voting. I'm all about standing up for what's right. But that doesn't mean I have to slander other people in the journey. I want to challenge you. Be people of prayer. Intercede for people. Stand in the gap each morning. And all of us need a small group that really knows us and prays for us. For me, I'm in a life group on Sunday nights. And those are people that when I have a prayer need, I lift it up to them because they know me. They know my kids. And I'm in a men's life group on Tuesday mornings. And I've got a chance there to be very real with men and be held accountable and have them pray with me and for me. If you don't have that small group, I want to challenge you to find one. We're going to be launching Wednesday nights. And I hope to launch about 40 small groups on Wednesday nights starting the 1st of March. And I fought against it forever because I thought everybody should be in homes. It's awesome. But what we found is that just doesn't work for everybody. For some, like ours, at one point we had 22 kids and I think 14 adults. Is that what it was, Wiggins? And trying to fit them all into, whoo, has a lot of kids. And sometimes you didn't even get the word Jesus out before it was time to change diapers and pick up spills and break up fights. But we loved it. It was great. But we realize that doesn't work for everybody. And so I just want you to know you need to be in a small group where people know your name and pray for you. We got to be prayer warriors. Well, the last thing, and this is my favorite of all, is the church is called to be a family. Flip over to 1 John chapter 3, if you would. Page 1032 of the Burgundy Bible. But if you got your own, you'll want to mark this one in your Bible because this one's really, really fresh. Really encouraging to see the love of the Father. Now, as you're turning to 1 John, let me ask you a question about your family. How many of you here are in a family that you have never been in a fight before? Never argued? Anybody? Okay. Good. I'm not alone. And my wife and I joke about it because we are so different. I truly thought this is my naivety when I was a young man. I was a Christian called to Christian ministry. My wife was a Christian called to Christian ministry. We both love Jesus, so therefore we should have the perfect marriage and never fight. Right. I mean, we are so different. We are night and day. We are white and black on so many issues. Just last night, we got a chuckle out of this. I took a towel and I laid it over the shower curtain so that it would dry out really good. I thought that was a good plan. As I walk out the bathroom, my wife is in there, and she pulls it off the shower curtain and sets it on the little knob behind the door. I catch her at the back of my side of my eye. I'm like, what are you doing? I know she saw me put that on there. Why does that matter? She's like, well, I thought it would be better on the knob because tomorrow when blah, 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 blah. And I just said, isn't that funny? We are so different, we can't even put a towel on the same place in the bathroom. Anybody have that toothpaste question when you got married? Do you roll it or squeeze it, right? I was a roller. I wanted every little bit of Colgate out of that tube. My wife was a squeezer. Oh, my goodness, she would mess up my roll. Because if you squeeze it in the middle, the part I've rolled up pops back out. Right? Can I get an amen? Yes, thank you. Thank you. And some of you are really in a tough marriage because your spouse is one of those that never puts the cap on. Yeah? Oh, my goodness, what crawls in there when you're not looking? You know what I'm saying? I mean, you got to put the cap on the toothpaste. Now, that's just a silly example. But it's funny. We can laugh about it. But in this room, we're all different. God made us all different. It's part of the beautiful tapestry. We're different colors. We're different ages. We're different cultures. We're different genders. We're all wired so differently. And God calls us to be this family that's thrown together in a hodgepodge and comes out as a beautiful, fragrant flower, a lighthouse, a testimony to the whole world of how people from different backgrounds and lifestyles and families and cultures can truly love one another in spite of our differences. That's what the family's called to be. But we're not perfect. 1 John 3, though, tells us about how we get into this family. 1 John 3, verse 1, he says, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children. And that is what we are. But the children who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we'll be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure." God wants to adopt us. Now, my wife and I have been foster parents for a couple of years. We've done some respite. We've had some kids for a couple of months. And here's what I know about kids in foster care. They really are hungry for a family. They really are. They want someone who's going to love them unconditionally. They want someone who's going to not give up on them when they want everybody to give up on them. They want to be loved and cared for. And I take my hat off to everybody that's a foster parent, everybody that's ever adopted a child, everybody that's ever raised a child. It's work. But it's a beautiful snapshot of what God wants to do for everybody in this room. God wants to adopt all of us into his family. God offers the chance for everybody in this room to have a family. Maybe you didn't have one growing up. But you need to know that God is the best dad there's ever been. And he will never leave you or forsake you. That he loves you so much, he sent his one and only son to die on the cross to take away our sins. That whosoever shall call upon his name will be saved, will be forgiven, and will be ingrained into this family. Now, I think this family is important. I have people all the time who say, "Oh, I believe in God, I just don't go to church. I believe in God, I just don't need the church. I have faith, I'm just burnt out on church." But I believe God intended the church to be the family, and with all its blemishes, we're called to work through that and to work together to be a family. Now, I got some examples of family in the following along with Josh in Code Blue. For those that were here, he kept using animal pictures as his illustrations. So I thought I would just carry that on today and show you. Now, what do you call a family of owls? Anybody know what you call a family of owls? Aren't they cute? No, they're not. Okay. What do you call a family of owls? A parliament. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Kind of makes sense, you know, Parliament. There they are making their decisions, okay? All right. What do you call a family of sheep? Anybody? Did you think it was a flock? I thought it was a flock. A family of sheep is called a drove. A drove. How about a family of antelope? We got a family of antelope? Yeah. You know what you call those? A herd. Now, that one makes sense, doesn't it? A herd. What do you call a family of lions? Pride. All of you knew that one, didn't you? Those lions, they get all the attention. Right? What do you call an antelope who leaves the herd? Dinner. That's it. Dinner. Dinner. Let me tell you something. God adopted you into His family with the intention that you would have brothers and sisters to help you through this world. When you think that you're strong enough to leave the herd, this is what happens. A very visual picture. You see, the devil, the Bible says, is like a roaring lion looking whom he can devour. He's looking, and you know who he picks? The ones who are outside the herd. That's what the devil does. That's what the lions do. They try to separate an antelope from the herd. The weakest, the youngest, the oldest. They try to get one pulled out, and then they all attack. Listen, when you pull yourself out of the body of Christ, and listen, some of you, you've had good reasons. You've been hurt deeply. I know people who've been molested by the pastor. I know people who've been beaten by their Sunday school teacher. I know people who've had their parents who were deacons in the church and salt of the earth, and everybody patted them on the back on Sunday morning, and they're the most abusive people in the world. I get it. There's a mess that comes along. And that you just need to know that is not the plan of God. That is evil, evil, evil. And when we are confronted with that here, we call it out. Because the church should be a hospital, a safe place for all to come. We're not going to sweep anything under the rug. Myself personally, I've had to put three friends or three people in my church and turn them into the authorities over the course of my ministry. People I loved, but people that need to go to jail because of what they've done. So when I tell you the church has flaws, I understand the church has flaws. But here's what you need to know. It's the best thing going. God designed the church to be a family so that you can have people to go through life with that will encourage you when you want to give up on God. To encourage you when you want to give up on people. To encourage you when you want to give up on your life. To encourage you not to grow weary, but to press on. And I believe that makes you and I brothers and sisters. You and me, brothers and sisters. I may be that crazy cousin Steve. Nope, not any longer. I'm your crazy brother Steve. We're family. Now, I don't know everybody's name in here, never will, but that's why you need to be in a small group. That's why you need to be building community with others so that you have a close-knit family. My wife and I have discovered that over the years, and our Christian friends are much closer than our biological families. Our Christian brothers and sisters really are closer, their own biological families, because we do life together, we pray together, we care for each other. Here's what you need to know. The Lord wants you to be a part of His family. It's not perfect because you're in it and I'm in it, right? There's no perfect family because people are in the family. But here's what you need to know. It's the best family there's ever been. And God wants to invite you to be a part of it. He wants to be your dad, and He's the best dad there's ever been. My dad was a good dad in many ways, but in other ways he was not. And the way I've learned to be a father has been to read the Word of God and go, okay, this is how my Heavenly Father treats me. I need to show that same kind of love to my kids. And I would say to you today, the family of God is the best family to ever be in. I want to ask you to bow your head with me. I want to ask you today, have you ever been adopted? Have you ever been adopted into the family of God? If you've never been adopted into the family of God, then today is your day. Today's your day that you can choose to become a family member to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." All of us here have sinned, and that has separated us from the love of our Heavenly Father. And for some today, you're a believer and you just need to confess that, because we're going to take the Lord's Supper in a minute. And if the Spirit of God is bringing conviction to your heart, you need to confess that to Him and turn away from that sin. Others of you are here today and you've never been adopted in the family of God. Maybe the devil keeps telling you you're not good enough. You don't need God. You're doing just fine on your own. But we all know that that's not true, because we all know that we need the Lord. So if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven, then I invite you to pray an earnest, sincere prayer to God this morning and invite Him to be your dad and to adopt you. You can pray this prayer to yourself and to the Lord along with me now. Dear Heavenly Father, today I ask that You would forgive me for my past. Lord, I've messed up, and now I'm fessing up. And I ask that, Jesus, You would wash away all those sins. I want to be a part of Your family. God, I want You to be my Father. And I want to be Your child. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.